conclude on page 4, and then Lord willing, on Wednesday night, we'll actually get into lesson 2, which is starting the actual text. So our focus this morning is just looking at the introduction. Okay, let's first talk about an overview of the book and just some general type. Thank you, Kevin. Just talk about some general type observations. You want, Josh? There are a lot of things that can be a hard study, not just in the Scripture, but some secular writings that you might come across. Perhaps you're in school and you're taking an upper division course in some applied science or some discipline. And I wrote here on this first paragraph some reasons why it might be hard. Perhaps it's not written for easy reading. I mean, maybe the subject matter is complex and it's going to take some digging. It's going to take some real effort. Maybe the reason a person doesn't do well is he's not interested, and it's not a fun study that way. So for whatever reason it may be, someone has some written material and they're trying their best to study it. They know they need to read it because it's got some benefit for them. I used as an example on here, you know, when you buy something new, you get this owner's manual. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think they're ever written too well, at least not from my mind. I don't do well with owner's manual or some kind of technical type instructions. Maybe somebody who's more of an engineering type than me would do better than that, but that just kind of gives me fits. And so sometimes what I'll do is I'll just throw the book in the drawer. Say I've got to assemble, put something together. Well, I'll try it myself. And it doesn't usually wind up too good. So I got to dig the book back out of the drawer, and so I still have to come face-to-face with this written material. Well, believe it or not, some people view the book of Romans that way. Romans could be, and in the minds of some, it's one of the hardest books in the New Testament to study. It's some of Paul's, in my judgment, some of Paul's deep, his most deep argumentation in all the Scripture. There is a theme, I think, to the book of Romans. And stated early on in the chapters, at least chapters 1 through 5, is the main argumentation of the book of Romans. That's really where Paul is making his points through those chapters. Chapters 6 through 16 are just sort of a tangent off that. Especially chapter 12 starts the application section. 6 through 11, Paul deals, I believe, with questions that come or arise out of what he taught in the first five chapters. So as we look at the outline on page 4 here in a few minutes, you'll see that's how we're going to divide the book up over these next 6 months. So there may not be a harder book to study. Now, I'm not saying it's impossible, and just as an example, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's look at something that Peter wrote to these Christians. And you'll notice there in the starting in the last part of verse 15 through verse 16. Some have wondered, did Peter maybe have the book of Romans in mind? Well, we don't know what the Holy Spirit had in mind when he wrote this. Was it a specific book that had been written earlier? We do know what is said here, that he does reference some of Paul's earlier writings. 2 Peter 3, starting at the last part of verse 15. Peter says, let's start in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Now, here's the point. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scripture, to their own destruction. So what does Peter admit about some of Paul's writings? Some can be hard. Now, he didn't use what word? He didn't use the word impossible. He just said they're hard. So sometimes when we come across some study of the Scripture and we're doing some personal study. Maybe we're studying for a class. Maybe we're studying to preach. Whatever the reason for study is, wouldn't make any difference. But we come across something, and some things we have to do a little more digging than at others. Some passages are pretty clear-cut and easy. But some texts, you really have to labor over them. And that very well may be, we could maybe put the book of Romans and what Peter described as some of Paul's other writings. Hard to understand. And I admit there are some very challenging sections of the Roman letter, I think. And so you can help me, and maybe I can help you, and together we can find the truth of this book. But even though it's challenging, the book of Romans, I believe, gives, in my judgment, in the New Testament, the most complete description of man's condition before God. And I mean by that, these bullet points here in the middle of page 1. It presents a complete, or it offers a complete presentation of man and his sin. What's man's problem? Sin. That's his problem. He's been alienated from God. And that's got to get fixed. That's got to get corrected. And so Paul deals with that. He deals with it in two main classes of people. Who would that be? Jew and Gentile. He addresses them both. And chapter 1 is toward the Gentiles, at least starting in verse 18. Chapter 2, Paul addresses the Jew. Chapter 3, he addresses everybody. And what is the off-quoted verse of chapter 3? Verse 23. All have sinned. Everyone is in the same boat. Now, at the church in Rome, I would guess it would be primarily made up of Gentiles, but I would imagine there would be some Jews there as well. But do you think in first century local churches of the Lord there would have been any, I don't want to use the word animosity, but some strained moments between Jew and Gentile? Well, there would have been. They would have had to learn to get along and work together. Especially when these Judaizing teachers would make their rounds among the churches and teach what kinds of things. That's right, they would teach circumcision, some perverted form of the law, to tell these Gentiles, look, you really can't be all you need to be until you first come under the law. And then you can be a Christian. Remember, that was a problem in Acts chapter 15. They had that big discussion over that very thing. So Jews and Gentiles had to learn to be brotherly, get along, and both come to the conclusion that they're both under the same gospel. There's no gospel for the Jew and then the gospel for the Gentile. It's one gospel, and Paul presents that. And that's his argument all the way through chapter 5. And then we get to chapter 6, and we'll say more about that just in a moment. But just starting out, the teaching of Romans is on man's salvation. So the full picture of man is presented. The vanity of man trying to justify himself. Basically, who would this be describing, this second point, Jew or Gentile? Yeah, the Jew. The Gentile didn't have any problem trying to save himself by commandment keeping. That was a Jewish problem. And Paul had to set that sort of straight. He said, look, you cannot justify yourself by law. That's not how it's going to work. And the Gentile had to leave all his paganism, his idolatry, all his heathen practices, his immorality, and be taught and accept the fact that Christ died for you and you need to leave all this nonsense and live as a Christian. Humanism, absolutely. All those kinds of disciplines and those isms were found among the Gentile world. In this letter you read, and it's the best I know of in the New Testament, what it means to be justified by grace through faith. You'll see some similarities. If you've studied Galatians, there are some likenesses between Galatians and Romans, but Romans is much more detailed. I'm not trying to slight Galatians. I'm just saying Romans goes into it a whole lot more in detail than Paul did in the Galatian letter. And then no New Testament book is going to leave undone an application section. It's one thing to teach a doctrine. All right, here's what I, as an inspired apostle, here's the wisdom of God on this matter. And what if it stopped right there? Well, that's not enough. God always gives us in these letters that Paul wrote an application section. Here's what you do with what you've learned. Here's how you live out what I've been teaching you. And that section starts in chapter 12 of this book, and we'll get to that, of course, eventually through this quarter. All right. What is the theme? This is on page 2 now. The theme of the Roman letter. Well, someone will usually say, I believe it's chapter 1 and verse 16. And that may be, along with Romans 3:23, one of the more quoted verses in the Roman letter. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God to salvation. To everyone who believes, the Jew first, also to the Greek. And that is a great verse. But I don't believe that's the theme or the thematic verse of the book. I believe the thematic verse is the next verse. Verse 16 of Romans 1 tells us what God has done. How does Romans 1:16 describe God? What has He done? He's provided salvation through what means? By the gospel. It is His power to save man. You'll notice in this paragraph on page 2, if you do any kind of digging into the original language, you'll see the word for power there is dunamis, which is the origin of our English word TNT or dynamite. What kind of power does dynamite have? It's pretty potent stuff. It's explosive power. See, what kind of shape has man been in when he's in sin? What's his predicament? He's lost. And when he's in sin, how can he help himself? Just on his own merits, on his own accomplishments or achievements, what can he do? He can't do a thing. Now, see, that right there addresses what group in the Roman church, specifically. That would have been the Jewish Christians. They would have said, and remember, they battled the Lord when He was here on the earth. They chased Paul all over creation when he was traveling, opposing the gospel, opposing their preaching, because they kept claiming, listen, we've got Abraham as our father, and we've got the covenant. And that's how we're going to be judged before God, but we just keep the commandments. Well, see, Paul blows that argument out of the water in this book, and as well as in Galatians, but primarily here in Romans. Because once you violate the law one time, what happens? You're a lawbreaker. You cannot undo that. You have violated the covenant, and there's no way out of that dilemma. The law itself had no provisions of forgiveness, did it? Not in the fullest sense. Now, there were sacrifices or offerings for sin offerings, and the law said, and I'm just paraphrasing, if you offer these, the priest said, you'll be forgiven, but that wasn't happening right then, was it? It was in anticipation of what? Christ coming. So the law itself, when you offered that animal, you didn't have remission right then. It was all alluding to the perfect sacrifice of Christ. So there was no mercy. There was no grace. There was no pardon under the law. So you break the commandment one time, whether it was adultery, whether it was theft, whether it was murder, whether it was whatever it was. That's right. Law does not save anybody. And you'll see, and you'll hear us a lot in this court, especially in chapters 3 and 4. You'll hear, 3, 4, and 5. We'll hammer on justification a lot. And that's one of the major words, theme words in the early chapters. To be justified means to be pronounced free or innocent, not guilty. It's a legal term. And how can a sinful man be declared innocent? Well, on his own merits, you can't. You're guilty. Only in Christ. So we get to chapter 1, and we quoted verse 16 a few moments ago. And that is a great verse. But I believe the theme verse is verse 17. Because they go together. Let's look at it together now. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Some versions add of Christ or the gospel. For it is the power of God to or for salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, or the King James says, for therein. What does the it or the therein refer to? The gospel. That's right. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written. And then what's the quotation? The just shall live by faith. Now, we have it here on page 2. Where is that a quotation from? Habakkuk, however you say his name. And just real quickly, you know the minor prophets. What was Habakkuk's problem when this was told him in chapter 2 and verse 4? What's the story of Habakkuk? Yeah, he didn't like that answer, did he? In chapter 1, he gives his complaint to Jehovah about all this sin in Judah. Priests are corrupt, there's bribery, there's no justice. All this wickedness is just running like sewer water down the street, just rampant. And I don't see you doing anything, God, about this. I don't understand why you're not doing anything. And God's reply is, I'm about to do something that if I told you, what did he say next? You wouldn't believe it. I'm going to send the Chaldeans. That's my answer to the Jewish sin problem, or to the problem here in Judah. I'm going to send the Babylonians. What was Habakkuk's next reply? You've got to be kidding me. They're worse than we are. And you're going to send them? I've complained about sin here, and you're sending a group of people that's worse than us. And what God said, turn to Habakkuk chapter 2. Now let's look at that together real quick. It won't take but a minute. Habakkuk chapter 2. And we want to start there, verse 3. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come, it will not delay. Now verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one. Who's the proud one referring to here? You think? I know this isn't our study for the quarter, but I think he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. As for the proud one, he says, his soul is not right within him. And God's basically saying to Habakkuk, yes, I know he's worse, but I'll take care of him. I'll deal with Nebuchadnezzar. What's your job, Habakkuk? The last part of verse 4. But as for the just one or the righteous one, how is he supposed to live? He lives by faith. Now, that whole exchange, God's basically saying to Habakkuk, even if you cannot understand the rationale why I'm sending this more evil nation than you, I'm asking you to do one thing, Habakkuk, and that's what? Trust me. Just believe me. It's going to work out okay. So the one who wants to be justified or pronounced free of guilt, innocent, how does he live? He lives by faith. Not by law keeping, not by commandment keeping like the Jewish thinking would be, but by faith. Does that mean that he won't sin? Well, obviously not. We all sin. But what happens when you sin? Well, then you do what God says to clear that up. What if you need to become a Christian in the first place? How do you do that? By whatever God says. The just lives by his faith, or her faith as the case may be, in what Jehovah wants and what Jehovah expects of his people. Well, that's the theme of Romans. The Jews needed to hear that. The Gentiles needed to hear that. Yes.
He's not talking about how righteous God is.
No.
He's talking about being to be righteous.
Yes. And even God's righteous plan to save man. It's all how man can be made righteous by the plan that God has left. You'll see also Habakkuk 2 and verse 4 is quoted in Galatians 3 by Paul. And also the Hebrew writer mentions it in chapter 10. So it's quoted three times in the New Testament. Romans 1 verse 17 is one of the three where you'll see that passage used to make this point. So this last little paragraph here on page 2 under this section, that was God's answer to the Roman Christians. What's his answer to us today? Same answer. What if you're outside of Christ, that you've never obeyed the gospel, and how are you going to get justified? How are you going to be saved? Same way. You do the same thing Paul told the Roman Christians to do. You must believe God and trust Him enough to do what He said to do. Are you earning anything? Well, of course not. You're just obeying the will of God. That's all you're doing. You're living by faith each and every day. That's what He told them. That's the same message to us. So it's a great letter to study. There's just so much in here. There'll be There'll be times where students will come to Romans and they'll have some differences of opinion about a certain passage. And that's the case with any Bible book, I would imagine. And just as a side point, what would you think one of the more discussed chapters of Romans is or has been through the years? Romans 14. Yeah. Romans 14. Well, lately, but not just lately, but I mean, decades. There have been huge disagreements over Romans 14. And when we get to Romans 14, the theme of Romans 14 is to help Christians who are divided over an issue maintain some sense of unity. But yet, where has been the greatest battlegrounds of or the place of constant argument? It's been Romans 14. So it's been a greatly abused passage down through the ages. And we'll talk about some of those things when we come to Romans 14. It may be that we have some differences of interpretation or opinion among us today in this class. And so we'll talk about that. We'll deal with that. But let's never take it out of context. Let's always keep things in their proper context. And if we do that, then we can have a great study. I'm confident of that. Okay, so God, the gospel is God's power to save, and God's plan, the picture that Paul paints is grim, but it's done with realism. Man's lost in sin. He's just outside of God where he needs to be. And this book tells man how to get out of his sin problem, out of his predicament, his lost state, how that's corrected, and then how to live as a justified man after he obeys the gospel. That's the application section of the book. Okay. Someone would say, why would you want to discuss who the author is? Look how the book begins. What's the first word in the first verse? It says Paul. But you do enough reading, you'll see that there are some that dispute this. Why they would, I don't know, but there's some that would argue this point. But Paul does say he wrote to those who are in saint who were saints called in Rome. Look also in the 16th chapter and verse 22. We have one more bit of information dealing with the authorship question. As the book is coming to a close, whose name is mentioned? Tertius or Tertius? He says, I, Tertius, who write this letter, also send you my greetings. So that tells us that Paul must have used him as he was Paul's scribe. Perhaps Paul would dictate the letter to him. Tertius wrote it. Still came, of course, the ultimate author is who? That's God. God's the author of all the Scripture. But Paul was the human penman that he used in this occasion. And some verses Paul appeared to have written himself, or some books Paul wrote himself. But this one, it appears that Tertius was involved, and Paul used him he just dictated the information to him as he got it from the Holy Spirit. But we have no qualms accepting the fact that Paul's the author. That's just, to me, it's beyond dispute. And so we won't even attempt to argue that point. Now, let's talk about the place and the time of writing. This is the bottom of page 2, and we'll take this over to the top of page 3. This is good information for us to think about, keep in our minds when we're looking at any New Testament book. I'm convinced that Paul wrote Romans from Corinth on his third journey. So let's look at a few verses as we think about this. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Let's look at the first couple of three verses there. Acts chapter 20. Where had Paul been in Acts 19? The whole chapter. Ephesus. He'd been in Ephesus. What had happened at Ephesus? Because that has a bearing on how chapter 20 begins. They're going to kill him. There was a riot. My version says, after the uproar had ceased. Well, what uproar? Well, the uproar in chapter 19 when Paul was in Ephesus. Remember, they had that big to-do over the offense that Paul was bringing against Diane or Artemis, their goddess, and they were going to stone Paul. They were just going to just take him out, and they had to get all that quietened down. And so after that uproar had ceased, chapter 20 begins, what did Paul do? Well, it says, Acts 20, verse 1. Paul sent for the disciples, that would be the ones in Ephesus, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. I should have put a map in the charts, and I forgot to do that. But if you remember the map in your mind, or perhaps your Bible's got a copy in the back, Paul crossed from Ephesus. He crossed the Aegean Sea and went over into Macedonia. Well, and then where did he go? Verse 2. After he'd gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, where did he come? It says he came to Greece. Now, when you think about Greece, or the larger region would be Achaia, when you think about that, people always think, well, the principal city would have been Athens, and that's not correct. What was the principal city of Greece? It'd be Corinth, or of Achaia. And so that's where Paul most likely went. But as he wrote this, he wrote 2 Corinthians, and then shortly after that, he wrote the Roman letter. And he got that, I think, he wrote that after he got to Corinth. Now, let's notice these facts about why it seems very clear to me that Rome, that the Corinth is the place from which he wrote Romans. Turn back to Romans. This time, turn to chapter 15. And let's look at verses 25 through 27. What was one of the main tasks that Paul did on the third journey? And this would be, of course, besides preaching. What was he involved in? Yeah. It was that famine back in Judea, or in Jerusalem, and he went about these Gentile churches in Asia Minor, in Macedonia, and in Achaia, and he was collecting funds from them to take back to Jerusalem. Well, Paul mentions this collection in Romans 15. Mike, read for us, please, Romans 15, 25 through 27. Okay, so Paul says in verse 25, I'm going to Jerusalem, and what's the stated purpose? I'm serving, I'm ministering the saints. He's talking about this collection that he gathered. The next two verses make that abundantly clear. So that was on the third journey. That tells us that's what's going on. So it is on the third journey, and it was from Corinth that he wrote this. Look back in Acts 20 and verse 3 again, this idea that he was going to spend 3 months. I know I'm having you flip around quite a bit this morning, but he was going to, his intention was when he spent 3 months there, there was a plot that was formed against him. All right? What was his initial plan to go to Jerusalem, as verse 3 tells us? Again, if you think about where Achaia is or where Corinth is, how was he going to get to Jerusalem? Verse 3 tells us. He was about to do what? Set sail to Syria. Something happened. A plot came up. So what did he have to do? He had to go back up through Macedonia. He didn't go back his initial planned way. All right? So he decided that he spent the winter months there in Corinth. Look at the 1 Corinthian letter as that book concludes. And what had he said? Of course, he wrote 1 Corinthians before he wrote 2 Corinthians. There's information given in that first letter. What was his plans based on 1 Corinthians 16, 5 through 6? What do you say he was going to do? And if perhaps or possible, do what? Spend the winter with them. All right? So it seems to me that when Paul stated that was his plans here in the first letter, that's what he did. He did spend those 3 winter months in Corinth. And it's during those 3 months that he wrote this letter to the Roman Christians. then his plans were, as Acts 20 tells us, to set sail to Syria. And what did he have with him again? He had that money. He had the collection. He was going to take it back to Syria, take it to the churches in Judea. But the plot was formed, so he didn't get to sail right from the coast of Achaia. He had to go back up through Macedonia. And you keep reading in the Acts record, we know exactly how then Paul did get back to Judea. But he didn't do it the way he first planned. Now, in Romans 16 and verse 1, who is commended? Who is mentioned in that one verse? Phoebe. Well, now, what does it say about Phoebe? She's a Christian. She's a servant of the church. Where did she live? She lived in Cenchrea. Well, where was Cenchrea? Well, Cenchrea, Corinth had many harbor ports. And Cenchrea was one of them. Maybe some would say that it was one of the major ones. What if he's commending a sister named Phoebe who lives in the church or who lives where the church is in Cenchrea? Doesn't that again point toward Corinth? It seems to me that it does. That's who he meant, or that's who he's talking about here. And some would say when he commends her, and in verse 2, what was Paul's request to the Roman Christians? Yeah, he says, I want you to receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. Some take verse 2 to mean that it was Phoebe who took the letter to Rome. Now, that can't be proven. But at least we know one thing. She's going there because Paul says, I want you to receive her in a manner that's worthy or that's in keeping with being faithful to the Lord. So whether she took the letter or not is speculation, but Paul does commend her. And so again, I think that points to Corinth being the place from which he wrote this letter. Who was his host in chapter 16, verse 23? Who was he staying with? It says Gaius. Well, now, was there more than one Gaius? Yeah, there was a Gaius of Derbe in the Scripture. And this was the Gaius, if it's from Corinth, this would have been the Gaius of Corinth. And what do we know about that Gaius in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 14? Paul says, I baptized another except Gaius. I baptized the Gaius in Corinth. Well, is it that Gaius? Well, I can't prove that it is, but since it's written from Corinth, it seems to me that would have been the one that he's talking about. But again, we can't say that with definitive force, but he does mention Gaius as a host. And then look in chapter 16 of Romans verses 3 through 5, and you see again Priscilla and Aquila, or Prisca. Some versions have her name listed. That would be Priscilla, a different form of Priscilla. But look at top of page 3. This is where we have this information about Priscilla and Aquila. Remember when they were kicked out of Rome by the Caesar? Where did they go? Acts 18. Where was Paul? He was in Corinth. And why was it that Paul and this couple had such an affinity one for another? What was the thing that sort of drew them together? They were of the same trade. They made tents. They were tent makers, and so they spent time together. And you'll see here in Acts 18, verse 18, they left Corinth when Paul left Corinth and went with him to Ephesus. And then when Paul left Ephesus, they stayed behind. They didn't go with Paul. That's 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19 tells us that. And then Acts 18 also tells us that they remained on in Ephesus. Well, apparently, they're now back in Rome. Because what does it say in Romans 16, verse 3? He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Well, that means they've gone back to Rome now. When they were kicked out in the first place by the Caesar, apparently they are back there now. And so he has in his final greetings, say hello to me for Priscilla and Aquila. Greet them. How much had they done for the gospel's sake? A whole lot. Remember who they taught that took them aside? Remember that preacher's name? Apollos. Did they host churches in their homes? There was a church that met in their house. So they did a lot for the gospel's sake. And Paul loved them. He thought, I love them. And so he has in his closing greetings, send a greeting for me, if you will, to Prisca or to Priscilla and Aquila. Now, Paul's plans about Rome did not materialize. Let's go over this real quickly here. Again, chapter 15 of Romans tells us he's headed to Jerusalem with the gift of the needy saints. Okay, these points on the charts are not in your folder. We learn also in chapters 15 as well as Acts 19, Paul says, "I'm going to stop by you," speaking to Rome, "because I'm really headed where? I want to go to Spain." That's mentioned in the Scripture. He says, "When I come to you, I hope to stop off at Rome, see you." In fact, he says, "to be helped by you on that journey. I want to receive some assistance. Give me some financial support for that journey." He was wanting to go preach the gospel in Spain. That was his plan. Well, look in Romans 15 with me, verses 30 through 32. Paul mentions one thing. He does ask one thing of these brethren. Romans 15, verse 30. "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Specifically, what was he asking them to pray for in verse 31? He knows he's headed where? To Jerusalem with this money. And so what did he pray for? Well, what did he want them to pray for him? That's right. He says, "that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea. I hope I don't get any trouble when I get there. So please pray that for me." The last part of verse 31. "And that my service for Jerusalem may be or may prove to be acceptable to the saints." He was wanting success on this trip. "I don't want trouble when I get there. Those Jews are going to really come at me." Paul knew that. That was a likelihood to happen. So he says, "You Roman Christians, please pray that for me. That this trip that I'm on will be successful." So that was what he requested. But when he gets there, and this, of course, is in Acts chapters 22 through about 25, what happened to Paul in Jerusalem? Was it trouble-free for him? Hardly. Remember, he was arrested. He was apprehended by the Jews, almost killed on more than one occasion, and finally he was forced to do what for deliverance? And he could do that because why? He was a Roman citizen. So when he made his appeal to Caesar, that meant he was going where? He's going to go to Rome. But he's not going to go to Rome as a free evangelist, able to travel here and about, go here and there. How did he go? He went as a prisoner. So he did make it to Rome, but not like he thought he was going to get there. Because then his earlier request was, "When I come to see you, I want to be refreshed by your presence, by your company. I want to receive some help from you, because after I come to see you, I want to go to Spain." But that did not materialize. That didn't work out like Paul wanted it. Look in Acts 28, verses 14 through 15. Our time is about up this morning, but look how the Acts record concludes. When Paul is finally landed in Italy, he's finally, the shipwreck on Malta is over. All that trip from Judea to Rome has been completed. Acts 28, verse 14. Let's stay in verse 13. "And from there we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome." Verse 14. Now verse 15. "And the brethren..." What brethren? Maybe the Roman brethren. The ones he's already written to. "When the brethren heard about us," what did they do? They came to meet him. So Paul finally got to meet the Roman Christians. But again, not as a free preacher coming in to teach and to preach. No, he came to the continent of Italy, or to the nation of Italy, the island there, as a prisoner. And they came to greet him. And they helped escort him, if you will, from there on into the city of Rome. So, having said all that, that tells us the place and the time of writing. It's from Corinth on his third journey. Now, quickly, the purpose. He wrote that he'd been hindered in coming to Rome. And so he was ready to preach the gospel there. He was a debtor to all men, and he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. That's stated in Romans 1, 11 through 16. Here's the quick outline. Many outlines you can find, but this one that we're going to use, and it's on page 4 here in your notebook. His introduction, that's what we'll start on Wednesday. Then the main body of the letter is verses 18 through end of chapter 5, that's his main presentation about man and his sin problem and what God uses to clear that up. The anticipated questions, that's, to me, one of the toughest sections of the book. But we'll go through those questions. Paul anticipates and asks and answers these questions that would be asked from the perspective of a Jew, not a Gentile. Here's the application section, verses 12, verse 1 through 15, verse 13. Here's how a person who's been justified by his faith, here's how he lives. A lot of different things we'll see in that section. And then, of course, there's the final exhortation and Paul's closing plans. So we have a lot of work cut out for us this quarter and next quarter. Study this great book. Hope that you'll find our studies helpful and useful. Come to class prepared, lesson 2, and we'll start talking about that Wednesday night. Thank you for your attention this morning.